I wanted to welcome Dana Harris to our pulpit today, and most of you know Dana, but you may know her more either from small group or at teaching at Trinity or at Core at Nine, but Dana's also a preacher and an encourager of the people of God. And Dana, how long have you been a part of Redeemer?
14 years or something.
Yeah, so a long time. And Dana was... Is this turned on for you? Let you check. There you go. Dana was senior warden at one time, and has just served in the church, and loves the church, loves God's people. Dana has been a great encouragement to me, and I think maybe it's been mutual at times. So I'm really grateful that she will just bring the Lord's word to us today. So please.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would open our hearts and our ears and our minds. We thank you for the great gift of your word. And pray now, Lord, that we would come into your presence. We pray these in your precious name, Lord. Amen. It takes a lot of courage to be completely honest. I think it's easy to have this idea that certain responses are more spiritual or more Christian than what we're actually thinking or feeling at times. This is especially true, I think, with disappointment. It's hard to be honest with others when they've disappointed us. We don't usually think that being frustrated or angry is how good Christians should respond. So we often end up burying our disappointment. I think this is even more the case when we're disappointed with God. Now, we don't often like to admit this, but most of us have been disappointed, perhaps very disappointed with God. And I think it takes a lot of courage to admit our disappointment with God, because these disappointments often involve the really big issues in life. Maybe we thought that God would answer our prayers for a loved one who's not walking with the Lord. Maybe we thought that God would soften the heart of a spouse or a child whose anger and bitterness is a daily challenge. Perhaps we thought that God would heal someone whom we loved, and that person died anyway. Maybe we thought we'd be married, or have children, or have a job, or be out of debt, or be free from some enslaving habit. It's easy to be disappointed with God, but it takes a lot of courage to admit it. Today's passage from John presents us with two people who I think were profoundly disappointed with God, and ultimately in Jesus. They thought that if Jesus had acted in time, their much beloved brother would be alive. But Jesus didn't answer their prayers the way that they thought he should. In fact, he deliberately delayed even coming to them because he wanted to show them something much greater. So this morning, I'd like to focus on John 11. But at the end, I'd like to touch on some of the other passages, those long passages that we just read. Before we begin, I'd like to make a few comments about the context of John 11 in John's Gospel. The first part of John's Gospel presents seven signs that reveal that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. The first of these seven signs occurs in John 2, where Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding in Cana. No doubt the host of this party was very pleased with this sign, and apparently some of the guests didn't object very much either. But ultimately, this sign pointed to something even better, a wedding to which we're invited, the one that is outlined, the wedding celebration of the Lamb in Revelation 19. So that's the first sign that's recorded in John's Gospel. Now, fast forward to today's passage, and we find the seventh and final sign, the raising of Lazarus. Just like the changing of the water into wine pointed to something much greater, the raising of Lazarus points to our own hope of resurrection. John makes the connection between the miraculous restoration of Lazarus and Jesus' own resurrection, because after this final sign, the rest of John's Gospel basically focuses on the final week of Jesus' life, culminating in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. The fact that Lazarus was raised before Jesus' resurrection indicates that Lazarus was actually resuscitated, not resurrected. This is important because eventually Lazarus would die again, just as would Jairus' daughter and the widow's son in Nain, whom Jesus also raised from the dead. Indeed, there'd be no hope of any of them ever rising again if it weren't for the eternal life that's only possible through Jesus' death and resurrection. Because this is the greatest hope that any of us could ever have, it's fitting that this is the last sign in John's gospel. So let's take a closer look at this long passage that was just read from John 11. We can divide it into four scenes. In the first scene, we have Lazarus dying. In the second scene, we see Martha and Jesus. In the third scene, we have Mary and Jesus. And then in the fourth and final scene, we have Lazarus raised. So let's look at this first scene. And if you want, you can follow along in the bulletin or your own Bibles. And scene one covers verses 1 to 16. The scene opens with a brief introduction to Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. It's clear that there's a great deal of affection between this family and Jesus. So it's natural that they would send for Jesus when Lazarus became desperately sick and was apparently on the verge of death. Now, Jesus was about a day's journey away on the other side of the Jordan. So they probably expected for him to come as soon as he got their request. But somewhat surprisingly, Jesus delayed. It's clear, humanly speaking, that it was risky for Jesus to go to Lazarus, for it would mean going back into Judea, where religious authorities were waiting to kill him. Clearly, Jesus' disciples did not think that this was a good idea. So we look in verse 17 and laugh, where stoically comments, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Yet Jesus knew that no one could touch him until his hour came. That's why he talked about walking in the daylight in verse 9. As the true light of the world, there was no force of darkness that could harm him, apart from the Father's perfect timing. So it clearly wasn't out of fear that Jesus delayed. We can only imagine what was going on with Mary and Martha as they waited. At first, they were hopeful and expectant. They'd sent for someone who could help and would help because he loved them. And so they waited. But hope began to fade, and they were growing increasingly anxious and distraught. We can see them standing at the door, peering at the horizon, waiting for that little speck that would grow bigger and bigger until it finally revealed itself to be Jesus, the one who could help. We've been there. Having called a friend or a relative in a desperate hour, we sit staring at our cell phones, desperately waiting for a call or a text, frantically checking and rechecking our email, hoping for some word, trying to will a response, only to be kept waiting. We ache with them in their anxious waiting and frantic pacing, which turns into shock and disbelief as their brother finally dies. How their despair begins to shift, perhaps to bitter disappointment, when still Jesus does not appear. Perhaps they try to rationalize why Jesus hadn't come. Perhaps they begin to bury their disappointment. He was their dear friend. He loved them. And yet he didn't come in time to save Lazarus. Maybe they even began to doubt Jesus' love for them. And maybe they began to wonder if Jesus was really who they thought he was. We shift now to scene 2, which is in verses 17 to 27. Here we find Jesus returning, finally, to Bethany, where Martha comes out to meet him. The comment in verse 17 that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days is important. First, it indicates just how long Jesus had delayed. But secondly, it seems to reflect the Jewish belief that the soul departed from the body once the decay process began, sometime after the third day. At this point, apparently there was no hope that the soul could return to a body. So this comment is important because it emphasizes the unquestionably miraculous nature of the sign that Jesus was about to perform. It's interesting that Martha was the first one to come out and meet Jesus. Most of us know her best from Luke's account when Jesus visits these two famous sisters. Poor Martha. She's the one who always gets labeled as being so task-oriented and so busy that she can't sit still at Jesus' feet like Mary does. We have this image of her, continually baking pita bread, chasing goats, lighting oil lamps, and resentful of her sister the whole time. And yet in today's passage, we see that somehow in the midst of milking the goats, she still had time to think about the doctrine of the resurrection. In her busyness, she still had time to expect that God would give Jesus whatever he asked. She seems to have believed that Jesus could raise her brother from the dead, perhaps along the lines of Elijah the prophet. So it's interesting that when Jesus told her that her brother would rise, instead of rejoicing, she starts talking about doctrine. Maybe it was too painful to even hope that Jesus might actually raise her brother the way that she hoped. So instead, she offers out a general statement about the final resurrection of the faithful on the last day. Like many of us, it was probably easier for Martha to manage her disappointment by focusing on some distant future hope than to keep her heart open for a miracle here and now, by focusing on something that could happen today. But resurrection is not about a doctrine. It's about a person. And that person was standing right in front of Martha. Resurrection is about a person whose name is Jesus. Yet even with Jesus standing right in front of her, Martha couldn't quite grasp this. And we shouldn't be too hard on her. Even with Jesus standing right in front of us, we can't fully grasp this either. As Amanda reminded us a few weeks ago, most of us spend a great deal of time living in the past or the future. Perhaps we're looking back to past spiritual victories or defeats. Or we're looking forward to that time when everything will be made right. But in between, maybe we're like Martha, and we've lost hope that Jesus can act here and now in our life today. But the story isn't over, so let's move on to the third scene, which is Mary and Jesus, and that's in verses 28 to 37. Like Martha, Mary was also confused and no doubt disappointed that Jesus hadn't been there to help her and to keep her brother from dying. Like Martha, she seems to have been, but unlike Martha, she seems more able to have expressed her deep sadness and her disappointment. The depth of Jesus' love for this family, and especially for Lazarus, is apparent in his own weeping. But Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to rise again very soon. So clearly this is about more than his own grief. John indicates that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit. In fact, the Greek, and this is the only time I'll reference the Greek, I promise. In fact, the Greek here indicates that Jesus was angered. This is profound. The one through whom everything was created, as the beginning of John's gospel makes clear, the one who knew what human beings were intended to be, the one who created bones and muscles, who formed lungs and windpipes, and who fashioned eyes and ears. This one was angered to see the violation that death is and the horror that it brings. This is what moved Jesus, seeing things that were never intended to be. This is what brought Jesus to tears. And this also brings us to our final scene, in which Lazarus is raised from the dead. Even though there are hints through this entire passage that people thought that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, when the time came to actually roll away that stone, there was some hedging. Hopefully not many of us have ever smelled rotting flesh, but it's disgusting and disconcerting. Yet Jesus knew that rotting flesh was not the final outcome. With a prayer that directed all glory to the Father, Jesus issued the command to Lazarus to come out of the grave. And I think it's worth noting that this is a single command, not a series of incantations and not a magical act. With a word, Jesus called Lazarus back to death, back to life. That's right. With a word, Jesus called Lazarus back to life, just as with a word, the world was spoken into creation. The one who was in control then was fully in control at this point as well. We can only imagine how this miracle took place. Did Lazarus's blood start to flow again? Did the air rush back into his lungs? Would it have looked like a video in reverse with the color returning to his flesh? We don't know how, but we do know that he came back. This long passage ends with yet another remarkable command by Jesus, the command to have Lazarus' grave clothes taken off. It's clear that Jesus alone brings forth life. But this final command indicates that others were needed to take off the grave clothes and to help Lazarus step into the newness of life. We'll come back to this. Now, the raising of Lazarus is a wonderful testimony to Jesus' power to bring life out of death. And there are three aspects of this life out of death that I'd like us to consider this morning. First, I want to return to the reality of disappointment that we began with. I hope I haven't taken liberties with John's account of Martha and Mary, but it seems to me that their disappointment is an undercurrent throughout this entire passage. It's easy to gloss over this because, after all, God answered their prayers and Lazarus came back. True, but those 4 days were really long. And they were really painful. They didn't know the end of the story while they were waiting and agonizing. Maybe we're somewhere in the middle of 4 days, waiting, trying to deal with our disappointment because God isn't acting the way that we were hoping he would or how we thought he might. Maybe a relationship or a situation appears to be dead and rotting in the grave. We've cried out to Jesus, but he's delayed. We're staring at the horizon, hoping to see some speck that will materialize into hope, but there's nothing. This passage from John 11 encourages us that the story isn't over. The 4 days haven't yet ended. Jesus hasn't forgotten, and he isn't unwilling to help us. He's coming, and he'll do a work that we could not have imagined. And not just in the last day, but here and now, today. He's with us and is deeply moved by circumstances that were never intended to be so painful and so grievous. He's still calling life out of death, even if we can't see it at the moment. Our challenge is not to bury our disappointment, but to be honest with it, to keep our hearts open, even or especially when it seems so painful to do that. But there's another type of disappointment and another assurance of life out of death that I'd like us to consider this morning. So secondly, let's consider those times when we disappoint ourselves and experience death because of our own actions. We don't have time to look closely at the well-known passage from Ezekiel that was read earlier, so I can only just touch on it, but it speaks to this second situation. In Ezekiel's prophecy, this particular vision takes us to the time when Israel was experiencing the complete and utter death that came from its own sin. Ezekiel is commanded to walk back and forth in this gruesome scene, graphically underscoring that this was a place where there was absolutely no life. Any possibility of life had dried up, and even the odor of death was gone. Through their own sin, God's people lay dead and unburied on a vast open plain. But this is also a word for us today. Perhaps there are some of us here today who feel this type of deadness. Perhaps some area of sin or addictive behavior has brought us to a place where we feel as dead as dried up bones. Yet notice that the Lord commands Ezekiel to prophesy to the dry bones. Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Oh, dry bones, the Lord your God is still speaking to you. And this is what he's saying. I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. You shall live and know that I am the Lord. Yes, these words speak to us today. They speak hope and encouragement that there's no area of our lives that's so dead that the Spirit of the Lord cannot transform it. There's no area of sin that has cut us off from him, that has left us dead and dried up. No area that he cannot heal and restore. Hear these words from Ezekiel. Oh, my people, I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. This is echoed in Romans 8. Though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through the Spirit that dwells in you. This is the work of the Spirit, hovering over dead, dried up bones, bringing forth life where there's death, transforming, healing the people of God. Both John 11 and Ezekiel 37 ultimately point to the fullness of eternal life that can only come because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Whether it's due to circumstances that appear completely hopeless, or whether it's due to the deadness of our own sin, our certain hope is in the one who was resurrected from the dead and who still brings life out of death. This is a work that only the Spirit can do. And yet, in some mysterious way, it's also a work that we must help each other undertake. This brings me to the third and final aspect of life out of death that I'd like us to consider this morning. Recall that at the end of the passage that we read from John's Gospel, Jesus specifically commanded those around Lazarus to remove his grave clothes and to let him go. As I was thinking about this verse, I was reminded of those medieval paintings, perhaps you've seen them, of this scene where Lazarus is standing bound in the midst of an astonished crowd. Or if you prefer, perhaps it's like some C-grade mummy movie. In either case, a person who is enshrouded cannot remove their own shroud, even if they're alive. And so it is with us. We have new life in Christ, but we need each other to help remove our bindings. We need others who will listen to our journeys, who will cry out with us in our pain. We need others who remind us of God's word when we're listening to lies. We need to hear the stories of how others have been brought out of bondage. We need others to assure us that Jesus is coming, that he is not delaying, and that he has not forgotten us. We cannot do this work alone. Praise be to God that we have the hope of Jesus' resurrection, the power of the Spirit, and the gift of one another as we've been brought out of death into the glorious life that is ours in Jesus Christ. Amen.